Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin reading at verse 41 and read to the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 9, 41 through 50. You remember the background of this portion of material here. The disciples have been arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It really is surprising, isn't it? You stop and think about it. These are the apostles. These are the people who are the foundation layers of the early church. And here they are arguing about who is the greatest. I guess there's hope for all of us. And anyway, let's just look at what follows from that story. We talked about that last week, and we pick it up now at verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell and to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where a worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The theme of this message today is entitled, The Consequences That Come Because of Causing Sin. And we know that everyone sins. There is no one exception to that except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet, sin is something that is very grievous to God. I know in our day today we tend to minimize it. We tend to play it down. Many places don't even preach about it in their churches anymore. But nonetheless, the Word of God certainly teaches it. Jesus certainly taught about it, as we see even here in our scripture passage today. And so we need to look at this common theme here that Christ has been talking about here, especially as our sin affects fellow believers. Now, the Bible tells us, of course, that we are to do good to all men, but we are especially to do that to those who are of the household of faith. Paul mentions that in his letter to the Galatians. And so, as we look at the story today here, we want to say right at the outset that what Jesus is doing is teaching about sin's consequences and about eradicating sin from our life so that we do not cause offense to fellow believers especially. But as he does this, he does it in a way that he talks about cutting off hands and feet and even plucking out eyes and so forth. And Christ here is trying to use a hyperbole, so to speak, a kind of an intentional misstatement, almost an intensified statement to show us how serious our sin really is and the way that we treat one another. And so we're going to look at that today, and the warnings that he gives here are not meant to be taken literally. We're not to be going around plucking out our eyes or doing things like this, cutting off our feet or our hands or anything like that. We'll talk about the real meaning of that Jesus is giving to us here. There are people throughout history who have done exactly those things, all in the name of holiness, but certainly we know that it is not God's intention for us to go around and deliberately do damage or destruction to our bodies. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. is to be taken with honor and used with honor. And so we want to put this in its proper context here. Let's begin by looking, first of all, at Christ talking here about the stumbling block in verses 41 and 42. You notice here that he says that we need to be careful not to cause a stumbling block in someone else's life. Notice how these two things are set in contrast one to another. He declares that any help that you give to a person, especially one who is a follower of Christ, that will have its reward. Dr. Lutzer at Maranatha 2 weeks ago reminded us again how important rewards really are. The Bible talks a lot about our rewards. And many times we don't realize that it does make a difference. You know, you hear some of these old songs, these supposed old gospel songs or old country songs that say, well, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if I have a little old cabin in the glory land someday, as long as I'm there. That's all that matters. That's not even a biblical approach. The Bible constantly encourages us to serve the Lord the best that we can so that we will have the best reward possible. John, when he wrote in one of his epistles, reminded us that we are to strive to receive a full reward, not a partial reward, but a full reward. We touched on that just a little bit last week. But you see, in the same context here, the very next verse, what does he say? But we are to do good to our fellow believers, and in so doing, even something as simple as giving a cup of water will receive its reward. By the same token, if we hurt fellow believers, especially those that are children or those that are young in the faith, that is a very, very serious thing that the Lord takes with great seriousness in terms of the punishments that are delivered out as well. You look at this here, and he tells us that it's possible that people who offend weaker brothers or sisters in the faith, those who cause other Christians to stumble, may receive what? What are they going to win for their efforts? Well, eternal punishment. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it. A lot of people don't want to speak about hell anymore. They don't believe in it. I believe it. I preach on it whenever it occurs in the passage that we're currently considering. And, of course, when you do the kind of preaching that we do here most of the time, when you're doing series preaching, going through a book of the Bible in an expository fashion, there are times when some of these topics are going to come up. We don't preach about this every week, but nonetheless, we're not going to deny it when it occurs either. And so we need to speak about it. If I may refer again to Erwin Lutzer of 2 weeks ago, he made an interesting comment. He talked about a preacher that has become quite famous in the United States because of his writings denying the reality of hell. And when speaking about this individual, he said simply that I'm afraid that this individual has caused great harm and great damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. I share those feelings. You cannot deny what is so plainly taught in the Bible. You cannot deny something so serious as these warnings and not expect that God is going to be displeased. This is dangerous business. You know, sometimes you go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you some advice that you don't want to hear. The doctor may say, look, if you don't quit eating so much, or if you don't start eating differently, or get some more exercise, or if you don't keep taking those medications that I've prescribed for you, if you know, you're taking them one day, and then you're skipping the next 2 days. That's not what I want. That's not how it works. You know, if we don't take warnings like that seriously, many times there can be very serious consequences that come. But if you think that our physical health is a serious thing, it can't begin to compare with the spiritual lives that we have and that we continue to serve the Lord faithfully. This passage, as I've said, is deliberately stern. Jesus talks here about a millstone. Now, a millstone was something that was used for grinding grain. And according to the best commentaries, they tell us that there were two kinds. There was a small little kind that sometimes ladies might have in their home, and they could take some grain and do some grinding of the grain right with a hand mill right in their home. But the kind that Jesus is talking about here is not that kind. He's talking about the large millstone that a farmer would use to take a significant amount of grain and to grind it so that it could become useful for producing bread and other things. And this is big. This is not a tiny little thing, but this is a huge millstone. And in Jesus' day, from time to time, there were people who actually were put to death in this manner. They were strapped to a huge millstone, and they were thrown into the sea. And of course, anybody who was strapped to something like that, this was something that they didn't come back from alive. They were in serious situations here. The millstone was big enough that it had to be, the grinding that took place was by a donkey. And can you imagine being put to death in this manner? But the ancient world had many cruel and unusual ways of putting people to death. And so when Jesus was talking about the millstone here, everybody understood from a physical realm what he was talking about. But Jesus said that causing other people to sin, especially people that are children, new in the faith is the idea here. That's the meaning, really, of the word that he's talking about. The word that Jesus has here that is translated a child refers to more than just a young child that's part of our world, but someone who is young in faith or young in belief or just maybe became newly exposed to the Christian faith, but they really don't understand very much about it. And of course, even in Jesus' day, there were false teachers everywhere. Many of them were part of the religious establishment of Israel. And so Jesus speaks very forcefully here. He said, you'd be better off if you were put to death in capital punishment with a millstone than what would happen if you're a person who claims to be a Christian and find someone else who is a brand new Christian, and you go out and you begin to lead them in the wrong direction and teach them all sorts of things and give all sorts of unbiblical and unholy examples. What a horrible situation to be in. You'd be better off if you experienced this form of capital punishment. One commentator said, too, that though Jesus is talking here in connection with a millstone, he's talking here about literal hands and literal feet and literal eyes, he is not really meaning for us to literally do that. The hand, of course, is something that might suggest our deeds. You talk about people who work with their hands. Usually that's work that involves some intensity. It's physical labor. That's important. We need a certain amount of physical labor no matter who we are or what we do for a living. The foot, of course, we need our feet to walk, to move about. But nevertheless, people can get around even without feet. I used to see that all the time at Friendship Village. It seemed like there were almost as many amigos at Friendship Village when I worked there as there were people who were without them. They were everywhere. But Jesus is using the physical foot illustration, but he's not talking about literally cutting off our feet. He's saying, watch the manner in which you're living, the way that you walk. Many times in the Bible, the Christian life is described as a walk. Watch how you walk. Paul wrote that to the Ephesians many times. Christians are to walk like Christians. They're to look at their walk, to make sure that they're walking themselves in the right direction, but not leading others into the wrong direction either. And of course, the eye is very important too. The eye pictures our perspective on things. It pictures also the things that we see and the things that we desire, the things that we crave. The Bible warns us about not falling victim to the lust of the flesh or to the lust of the eyes. It's talking about what? Being involved with sinful desires that we want to be involved with. And looking at things and desiring things that are wrong. You say, well, as long as I don't do them, it's all right. No, the Bible's very clear that we sin with our words, with our thoughts, as well as with our deeds. And so we need to keep that before our minds as well. This is very serious. Now, as I said, Jesus doesn't mean that people should literally cut off these body parts or any removal of them. Because for one thing, it doesn't remove the sin from our hearts. It's something that is illustrative here. Some people, too, might be shocked to hear such harsh words from Jesus' lips. Many present Jesus today as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the one who we picture him maybe with a small child sitting in his lap and maybe a small lamb next to the child, and we say, oh, isn't that precious? You know, Jesus, how gentle he was, how kind. Well, of course Jesus was kind and he was gentle, but nevertheless, Jesus also didn't hesitate to tell the truth. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books, talks about the fact that there was once an army chaplain who, while he was serving in the military as a chaplain, it became clear to the soldiers that he was serving that this chaplain himself did not believe in eternal punishment or hell. And when some of them found out about this, they went to him to try to minister to the chaplain. They said, why in the world are you even here? Why are you here as a chaplain if there's no such thing as hell when we die? If there's no eternal punishment to come, who needs you? The message that you have to bring is what? To tell us how that even if we die, yet we can live in the very presence of God. We can have eternal life. Bible says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But you don't even believe that it's possible for somebody to perish. They were quite upset, and they actually wanted to have him removed from their military post. The word here that we often translate as hell is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna means two things. The first part of the word there, the G-E part, is referring to a valley. That's the word here Hebrews have for valley. And the latter part of it, the henna part, is a contracted form of the word Hinnon, the Valley of Hinnon. You say, well, what's that anyway? Well, it was an actual valley that was located in the region where Israel is located. And that particular Valley of Hinnon was a place just outside of Jerusalem. And here a number of tragic things happened. For example, one of Israel's own king, their king Ahaz, worshipped the fire god Moloch. And this man was one who sacrificed people in the fire, including even tiny children. Can you imagine that? You know, as part of your worship, I understand that people were killed that the king didn't like. I understand that part, but why would you ever take a child that has not hurt the king in any way, shape, or form, and yet in honor to your pagan god here, you offer this little child on the altar, and you burn that child with fire. You say, what a tragic thing. But you know, when that kind of sacrifice was happening in the religious life of some in Israel, that pagan religion, not only was God very upset with what was happening, but as it continued to go on, it took on the meaning of far more than the actual place of burning. It became representative of the place of eternal punishment, the eternal fires of hell. And so many times when the word hell is talked about in the scriptures, that word Gehenna, rather, is the word that lies behind it. Now, Jesus said here, this is serious stuff. People who make fun of hell, who make fun of the devil, who laugh about him, who try to act as though he's just some, you know, red little imp that walks around with his little fork and his, you know, his horns and his forked tail and all of that. This is just a lot of foolish business, really, because The devil has brought all kinds of this destruction. It's because of the devil that tiny children were dying here in the Valley of Hinnom. It's because of the devil that all sorts of things are happening today. Even in our own country, amazing things are happening. In the city of Chicago alone, every week, 24 people are murdered. 24 people every week. How can that be? You say, well, how could people possibly do that? But it's going on big time. And many other cities are not far behind either, even including some of our own cities in Michigan. City of Detroit, the city of Flint, are well known for their involvement in many of the same things. And that, of course, we're not trying to put those cities down. We're simply just saying that this is not something in the Bible thousands of years ago that has no relevance for us. When you talk about people being put to death in tragic ways, even many innocent people, what do you see? You're seeing here a picture of the kind of things that happened in Israel and the kind of things that came to represent the eternal punishment of hell. Now, Jesus goes on after he tells us this, and he says that what we need to do as believers is that everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor or its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. You know, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. God doesn't require us for the punishment of our sins to offer ourselves as a physical sacrifice. Sometimes Christians die because of their faith, but God doesn't ask us to die in payment for our own sins, not if we are in Jesus Christ. But you see, the message is very plain here. In the Bible times when sacrifices took place on the altars, one of the things that they did is that often salt was used. And salt was sprinkled on the altar, too, as part of the symbolism of this whole thing. Salt pointed to purity. And, of course, when an animal sacrifice took place in Israel and the salt was placed on that altar as a symbol of the purity, the forgiveness that was made possible through the sacrificial system that God had given, a system, by the way, that didn't forgive any sins, but it pointed forward to Jesus Christ, in who there would be the full forgiveness of sins. Back in Israel, when a man went to the altar and he offered up his sacrifice, that really didn't forgive his sins. But what did it do? It's a lot like if you go into a store and you take out a credit card and you buy something on credit. As far as the store is concerned, if your credit card passes muster, then they'll let you walk out of the store with the merchandise. They'll say, well, he paid for it with a credit card. But you and I both know that that's not when the real payment takes place. The real payment takes place when the bill comes in the mail and you make your payment to the credit card company. That's the real payment for the merchandise that you bought. It's the same thing in Bible times. When Israel went to the altars and they offered a sacrifice to God, God accepted that as a temporary payment for people's sins, but it was only pointing ahead to the real payment when Jesus Christ himself would come and offer himself. But you see, Christ hadn't died yet when Jesus is saying these words. There's still an Old Testament context of sacrifice, and so he uses language that is very clear to them, very illustrative. They understand about salt going on an altar and what it symbolizes, purity, and how it, there were other things, of course, too, that it symbolized, preservative things as well. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers and all of that, but salt was also used to preserve food and the like. But here he's talking in the sacrificial way here, that it points to something that pictures the forgiveness of sins and being clean in God's sight. That's why he says here, salt is good. But what if the salt has lost its saltiness? That was a very real possibility in Jesus' day, because a lot of the salt in Jesus' day came from the Dead Sea. And it was not the same quality of salt that was found in other places. Many times the salt from the Dead Sea could do exactly that. It would lose its saltiness. It remained salt, at least to the eye and to the touch, but it lost its ability as a preservative, but also as a flavoring, a spice of sorts to highlight food and the like. And of course, that kind of salt was not believed to be acceptable. Now, when Israel went to the altar, what were they to do? They were always to give God their best. They were to give the lamb that was without blemish. They were to give the best kind of salt that was possible. That salt was good. That salt was symbolic of the purity connected with the sacrifice itself. But then Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says, have salt in yourself. In other words, don't be content to just go to the altar and go through the ritual, through the motions, and bring your animal and all of that and put the salt on the altar and think, well, now look how pure and holy I am. Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to do that as you well should, then make sure that in your life as well, you are striving to be pure and holy. Don't give God your second best. Give of your best to the Master. That's the idea. Give of the strength even of your youth. Many a person has said, well, you know, right now I'm really not all that committed to the Lord, but you know, someday I'm going to be. Someday I'm going to give my life wholeheartedly to Him. But in the meantime, it's no big deal. I've got enough time yet to get some of this straightened around in my life. Don't do that. Jesus says, have salt in yourself. Live pure to the best of your ability. Of course we sin. Of course we fail God. Thankfully, too, God has given us means whereby we can confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know what? We still should strive to be holy before God, to do the very best that we can, to live the very best possible life. Some days we do that, some days we don't. I know that I don't do it perfectly, and I know that you don't either. And I'm certainly not expecting anything more of you than I would of myself. But you know what? It's not a matter of what I expect of you or what I expect of myself even, but it is, what does God want? What does God expect of us? God wants us to do our very best. And right along with that, as we're doing our very best, Jesus said, don't forget how that relates to what we've just been talking about. We've been talking about what? People being at peace with one another, not being at war with each other, not struggling or fighting with one another, or sitting around arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Boy, that's a real peace promoter, isn't it? People sitting around arguing about who's the greatest. Boy, that always builds up a relationship. You know, I'm more important to the organization than you are. Nonsense. Every Christian's important. Every Christian should be important to each other as well. We want to relate well, not only in our relationship to God, we want to relate well to one another. The law of God says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But it also says what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And even says, especially the people that are of the household of faith. We have a special obligation toward fellow Christians to do all that we can. And how did Jesus describe this here? He said, be at peace with one another. When you're having salt in yourself and you're trying to live pure for God, make sure that that includes trying to live peaceably with one another. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. The Bible doesn't say, blessed are the troublemakers. And you know what? A lot of times we find ourselves in that other pattern. It's a lot easier to make trouble or to cause trouble or to be upset with one another than it is to live at peace with one another. But the Bible says that we are to do whatever we can with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit in us, with the help of the Word of God, with the help even of our fellow Christians. We are to do everything that we can to be living at peace with one another. To show you how far that goes, if you look ahead to just the next couple of verses here in chapter 10, I'm not going to speak about it now, but you see, this whole thing in Mark's mind is put together in such a way that he's showing how one thing builds off of another. Arguing about who is greatest doesn't promote peace. Christians should live in peace with one another. But the very next topic that comes up is what? Peace even in marriage, in our relationships one to another as husband and wife. That's one place too, whereas Christian to Christian, we need to treat each other in a peaceable manner. It's all interconnected here. And it's not because it all happened on the same event, but because Mark, in the way that he structured this gospel, is doing it in such a way that there's kind of a natural flow to his subject matter. Naturally, when he has been talking about being careful not to offend people who are young in the faith or children, in the very next section after he talks about peace in marriage, the next thing he talks about is what? He comes right back to the theme of the children. Let the children come to me. Don't forbid them. You see, it's all interconnected here. And it's put together in that manner for a reason. Well, instead of rebuking others, the disciples should have been examining their own hearts. It's easy to lose our saltiness and become useless to God. Christians also experience the fires of trials and of persecutions, and they need to stand together no matter who is the greatest. Commitment and character are essentials. And if we are to glorify God and we are to have peace with one another, we need to concentrate on those things. Being committed to God, but being committed to each other also. And letting our character become characterized by being peacemakers who bring honor and glory to the Lord. That's the way to avoid offense. That's the way to treat fellow Christians in the manner that we should. And that's the kind of life that has the approval of God when we live that way. Let's bow in prayer to God now. Lord, these are hard words today because they're so difficult to carry out. We sin every day, Lord, if we're honest with ourselves. None of us are beyond that or above that. And so we find it a constant struggle if we take this seriously. But you know, Jesus is not trying to bring us down or to put us down. He taught again and again, too, the fact of forgiveness, the fact of salvation, the fact of cleansing, and so forth. And so we know that that's all part of his message, too. But he reminds us to look seriously at the things that have no place in our lives. Lord, help us to get rid of all that offends, all that is harmful, all that is harmful not only to ourselves, but to others as well. Lord, as we do that, we will enter not only into the kingdom of God, but we will enter someday into a great reward. For we know, Lord, that when we even are faithless, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, for all of your love and your mercy and care for us, even in the midst of our sinfulness. Help us now, Lord, to be the best that we can be, and we pray it in the name of Jesus, who always did the right thing, who always set the perfect example, who always honored you in the right way. We ask everything now in his name.